Well, the message from God's Word comes from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. If you'd open your copy of the Scriptures to John chapter 9. The Apostle John in chapter 7 and 8 relates events to us surrounding Jesus' attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. In John chapter 9, it would seem that Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and he's already declared that he's the light of the world. He's already declared that if anyone is thirsty, they should come to him. And we continue to see this mission of light, or this description of light, ascribed to Jesus. In many ways, it reflects his identity, and John continues to pull on this thread of Jesus being light in a dark world. In John chapter 1, verse 4, is the first instance we see in the Gospel of John, where John says, "In him was life," talking about Jesus, "and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then in chapter 1, verse 9, "The true light," capital L, "which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." In John 3, of course, talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God." So again, John has this light and darkness word picture that he uses again and again. And we all understand it. Even as a child, you've had the lights go out in your room. And what happens when the lights go out and you don't see anything, kids? Do you sometimes get scared? Yeah, it's a normal human response to darkness, is to be a little bit concerned. And in that context, we see Jesus as the light. When the lights turn on, it brings comfort, right? It brings security. Jesus. And it also exposes what is in the dark. Jesus in chapter 9 reiterates that he's the light of the world. We'll read that this morning. So in this text that we're going to study this morning, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, Jesus not only declares himself again to be the light of the world, but gives a sign of that truth by healing a man who was born blind. So would you please all stand one last time for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John chapter 9. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes with mud. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for sending us your word. We thank you that you have given us the Scriptures to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in all righteousness, to equip us for every good work. In Jesus' name, we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would work this word in our hearts. Amen. So this man had obviously suffered. He was born blind. All of God's people have suffered as well. We read already about Job, who suffered a painful misery, didn't he? Open sores all over his body from head to toe. And this was a sickness that was specifically ordained by God, an instrument used as Satan as an instrument to put open sores all over this man's body. He had already experienced the death of his whole family except for his wife. His seven sons, his three daughters have all died. Can you imagine? If you've lost a child or a parent or a loved one, you know the pain that he is experiencing. All of his wealth had vanished in an afternoon. He was the richest man in the East and now nothing, in poverty. It seems he had even become repulsive to his wife. We read later that the children despise him as well, the children of the town. He's suffering greatly. And Job's three friends come to him, and if you remember the book of Job, they ask him, "What have you done to deserve this horrible thing?" They assumed what the disciples are assuming here as well, that it must be a result of a terrible sin, and God must be punishing Job. Elihu, who also comes, he's not one of the three friends. He seems to probably be one of the sons of Shem, who worships God. Elihu comes and speaks truth, and he says, this was for God's glory, and it ultimately is for Job's good in some way. And then God actually corrects Job as well in Job 38 and says, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They don't understand what is going on with this man who has been born blind. And Jesus is going to give them counsel and knowledge in the text that follows. So we're going to talk about God's purpose in suffering, what we can draw from Job and what we can draw from this particular text. And there's three things I'm going to show you. Number one, we're going to see that God is glorified in all things, including suffering. Secondly, that Christ, his work is actually being displayed through this man's suffering. It's also kind of a subset of the first point, isn't it? But thirdly, that suffering ultimately, maybe not in a way that we can even see in our lifetime, but ultimately our suffering is used for good. It's for our good. So we've already talked about John's literary purpose in light and dark. He shows light being Christ coming into dark, which is the world without Christ. Well, now we see kind of an actual event that illustrates this word picture. A man who has been in the dark his whole life, he's been blind his whole life, he gets light. He gets to see, to actually see. And remember, Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles has already told all the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. That's John 8:12. So he gives this man physical sight. But what we'll see later in the chapter, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, he also gives him spiritual life, spiritual light. But all of this seems to have been made possible in some way by this man's suffering. You see, God's purposes are much higher than ours. Isaiah 55:8 says as much. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says Yahweh. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, with that as an introduction, let us look at the first point. How in the world does this suffering, and does our suffering, show God's glory? Well, in verses 1 and 2, the context of the question and answer are the questions of the disciples. They passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're assuming that the blindness from birth had to be a result of sin. And there's a false dichotomy here. They're only putting up two choices, either his own sin or his parents' sin. There can't be any other option, they're implying. And of course, Jesus shows them the real way. But are the disciples completely wrong? The question actually is not ridiculous because we know that all sin and misery came, all misery and death came as a result of sin. So it's not a ridiculous question at all, based on what they knew. It's probably, they'd seen probably that people in their minds had been chastised for their sin, and they knew the scriptures. Moses' sister sinned against God and was punished with leprosy. The same thing happened to Elisha's servant. And if you remember, David's own child seems to have died because of David's sin. So sin does sometimes have consequences, and sometimes it's physical. I mean, sin always has consequences, but sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's illness, and sometimes it's death. But the reality is it's impossible for us to know exactly why we suffer. Certainly, we should look at our suffering with a critical eye and wonder if there's something that God wants us to learn, some besetting sin that we refuse to let go of. Whether there is or not, like Job, we know that God is doing something. There's no random. God is doing something to show His glory. But what the disciples did that was not correct was, like Job's friend, to assume that the blindness must be directly related to a sin. So Jesus takes this head on. He just addresses it directly with His disciples. It was not due to His parents' sin. It was not due to His sin. God was not punishing His parents or punishing Him. But what? That the works of God might be seen in Him. In other words, this is for God's glory to be seen. So, we've seen already, I think, the biblical reasons why suffering comes to people on the earth, why suffering comes to Christians. First, we experience suffering because we live in a fallen world. Adam sinned, and sin and death came and brought suffering. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Our shorter catechism, question number 17, and the answer says, the fall, talking of the fall of Adam, brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. So in this world, we will have trouble, we will have tribulation, and ultimately it's a result of sin. Sin came into the world. But secondly, we see that suffering is used by God to refine His children, and it's part of being a Christian. This is why Paul can say in Romans 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Did you see that? In suffering, God produces fruit. And then He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Many of you have experienced this, and people have told me about this dynamic as well. Sometimes, and very often for the Christian, your moments and your times of greatest suffering in life are the times when you most closely feel the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is pouring love into your heart. So suffering is used by God to refine His children. He's a good Father, and He will make us like Christ. But thirdly, we see, and this is Jesus' point, that God is glorified. He's always glorified in everything. And when His children suffer, you must know that there is a reason. There's no random suffering for anyone, especially for the children of God. He's being glorified in some way. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." So all of these lessons are seen in Job. All of these lessons are seen in this blind man. All of these lessons are present in our own suffering as well. And the ultimate reason, of course, why anything happens, the ultimate reason is the glory of God. In verse 3, Jesus says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus explains that the lifetime of suffering that this man experienced, this lifetime of blindness, wasn't due to sin, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In short, it's for God's glory, and it's the same for us. It is difficult for us when we endure extended periods of suffering, and we all will endure some suffering on this planet, in this life. But if you understand that God is being glorified in some way, either during your life or after your passing, that God's glory is the overriding theme, the chief end of your suffering is to glorify God. If this is an understanding you have, then it comforts your soul. You know that it's being used. It's not going to be wasted. You remember the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Before you ever pray for your affliction, before you ever pray for any relief of your own life, you pray, "Holy be thy name." You're praying, "Glory be to your name in all the earth, in everything that's happening. Be glorified, dear God." Well, we see this is even Jesus' attitude regarding his own suffering. You know, Jesus suffered. He knows suffering. If you think that Jesus doesn't know suffering, then you don't understand the Scriptures. He came as a man. He didn't lose any of his godhood, but he put on humanity and he suffered. And when Jesus, John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, this is just before he went to the cross, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." What's the hour? The hour of his death. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." You can apply those words to your own suffering. You can say, "Father, I don't understand this hour, but glorify me as I glorify Christ and as we glorify you." Although we may never understand exactly how our suffering glorifies God and His purposes on earth, we may not ever realize on this earth why something happened. The why questions belong to God, not to us. But we do know the God whom we serve. We do know His Word. We do know His attributes and His character. We do know His promise. And this is the lens through which we view all of life, including all of our suffering. Read Isaiah 40. God tells the people of Israel that He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and that all that He does is ultimately for good. And they should not forget. Remember at the end of Isaiah 40, He says, "Haven't you heard? Do you not know? I'm the Lord. I rule over all the earth." God is good. He does all for our good. Ultimately, it's for our good. And He's not capricious. He's not arbitrary. That means He doesn't just do evil. Well, He never does evil, but He doesn't allow evil to be done in your life or hardship to come into your life in any arbitrary way. There's always a specific purpose. And because He's God, there will not be 1 ounce more suffering than is necessary to accomplish His purpose on the earth and in your life. No, He's a good God. How many times in the Scriptures do we read that God is gracious and compassionate? Many. How many times in the Gospels do we read that Jesus had compassion on this person? Many. He's a good shepherd, and He's in complete control, and that is a comfort. He loves us. God's works of providence, we read in the Shorter Catechism, are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So Jesus is telling the disciples this lesson. God has a purpose for this man's suffering. And it wasn't a punishment of sin. It was that God might be glorified in this man's life. It was for the glory of God. Romans 8, 28 and 29 reads, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, and for those whom He foreknew, and He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." All things, not some things, not all things except the really hard things that we don't understand, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. So God's glory is ultimately in view. And Jesus he's corrected His disciples' understanding of this suffering just with those words, that the works of God might be displayed in Him, the glory of God and His attributes might be seen. So it was for God's glory, ultimately, that He suffered blindness His entire life. It shows forth the grace and the mercy of God. But Jesus explains how else His suffering is used to the glory of God. And He talks about His own work. And this is the second point. This suffering, this man's suffering, highlighted the work of Christ. In verse 4, "We must work the works of Him who sent Me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Well, what is the day and what is the night? The day is Jesus in His incarnation. Jesus is there. He's walking the earth. He's healing. He's teaching. He's helping. He's praying. That's the day. The day is when Jesus was there. And Jesus says, "We must work the works of Him who sent Me while it is day, while I'm here. Night is coming when no one can work." Probably speaking of those 3 days when the disciples were in such despair that they could do nothing, thinking that Jesus had died before His resurrection. So there's an urgency we see. We see urgency in Christ's work. While it is day, we must do the work. There's a limited time before His death. Not that Christ doesn't work after His ascension. Of course, He's still working. But it was a special time when He was walking this earth with us. And He's not going to waste any moment of it. This man's suffering in that light was ordained for God's glorious purpose, and it's that man would be there when Jesus walked up and saw him and healed him. This moment would not be wasted. We, of course, apply the same lesson to our own lives. We don't know the day and the hour of our deaths and how much more should we make the most use of our time. Paul says, "Look carefully," in Ephesians 5, "look carefully then how you walk," or how you live, "not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Or consider Paul writing in prison, Colossians 4, "Continue in steadfast prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Pray for us that a door might be opened for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on whose account I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Let your speech be seasoned. Always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each person." Paul's in prison, and he knows he's not wasting his time. He knows God is using his time, and he tells those in the church in Colossae, "Use this time that God has given you." Well, Jesus makes the most of this time with this blind man, and He shows the urgency of His work. While it's still day, He's going to heal him. But He also shows us the importance of His work in verse 5. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." It's His mission. It's not just the urgency of His mission, but His mission itself, to be the light of the world. And of course, He's not saying that once He's ascended to heaven, He's no longer the light of the world. He's still the light of the world. But He's just highlighting that His mission on earth, His earthly ministry, to come to a dark world and shine brightly in it, is critically important. Well, how does He bring light to the world? I'm actually going to show you how He brought light to the world in an Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 42. There are so many Old Testament texts that show the mission of Christ. But Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 1, "Behold my servant," capital S, that's Jesus, "behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bent reed he will not break off, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. The coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." This is what God, the Lord, says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. "I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they sprout, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth." Do you see how the prophet is anticipating the coming of Christ and all the good that he will do? That was the mission of Jesus. To bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So this man's blindness was used to God's glory to showcase the urgency and the mission of Jesus Christ on earth. And what a powerful lesson it was. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about this blind man. I think in 20 years after I'm gone, they probably won't talk about me at all. Definitely not in 2,000 years. 2,000 years later, we're talking about this man and how God healed him. But thirdly, let's also look at what a great blessing, an actual blessing it was to this man. This suffering ultimately brought great blessing to him. Not only was God's glory displayed and Christ's mission showcased for us, but it actually helped him in amazing ways. And I'm not talking about his physical eyesight, which was a blessing. I'm talking about the way his heart was changed and he was brought to Christ. You see, his suffering was for his own good. Jesus, in verse 6, spits on the ground, he makes mud with his saliva, and he anoints the man's eyes with mud. And then he says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So, children, I want you to think about this man's life for a while, all of us, really. He had been born blind. That means he had never seen anything. So if you close your eyes, that's what he saw his whole life, nothing. He saw nothing his whole life. He's never seen anything from his eyes. He knows that something is missing, certainly. His parents and his friends aren't stumbling around, tripping over things as he does. They don't have to touch something to know what it is or to hear something to know what it is. But sight, what is sight? He doesn't even really know, probably. And I would imagine he wants to know. We don't know. And was this man praying to God for healing? I would not be surprised. But as a man who has never seen light or anything before, we see what an amazing change this would be for him all of a sudden to see. And what a good thing it was. And of course, this is a picture of a spiritual reality that is happening in his soul. My sister-in-law, Lorna, she didn't have glasses until she was a teenager, I think. Is that right? Can't remember. Anyway. So when she was driving, she tells the story. She was driving home from the optometrist's office, and she had on glasses for the first time, whatever age it was. And as they're driving, she's looking at the trees, and she says, "What are those things hanging on the branches?" And the parents said, "Those are leaves." And she was astounded that there were leaves. She had not seen them so closely before. It also reminded me of this giving sight. Reminded me of in our training, we train at night. When fighter pilots are training, they often train at night. And you do your first year of training at night without any visual aids. You just look out in the black and you trust your instruments and you do the things you're supposed to do. But after a while, there's this amazing time where you begin to use night vision goggles. And they clip onto your helmet, and in the middle of the night, everyone turns their lights out because we're training like combat, right? So everyone's blacked out, and you flip these goggles down and you flip the switch on. And for the very first time at night, everything lights up. You can see. The stars are just powerfully shining through the goggles. And you can actually see aircraft out in the distance if you look close enough, if there's ambient light. Well, this man came back from Siloam seeing for the very first time. He could see. More than that, his sins were forgiven, which we'll find out about next week. But he could see. And Jesus wants to point to the nature of this miracle and show what needs to happen to each one of our hearts as well. Well, Siloam, the place where he was sent, means sent. John wants us to know it means sent. He wrote it in the text. He said, "Siloam, this is sent." It means sent. So this is important. The Hebrew is Shiloh. The Semitic word is Siloam. It's the same. The centerpiece of the miracle is not mud being put on his eyes. It's the washing with the water in Siloam. Or in Shiloh. Genesis 49, Shiloh is mentioned. And Jews as well as Christians have long viewed Genesis 49:10 in a messianic light. In other words, it points to the Messiah. It points to Jesus. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Jesus was from Judah. A scepter is what a king holds. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." So it seems that Jesus sent this man to Siloam, to Shiloh, knowing this text, of course, and saying, "This is me," as he's been saying to the Jews in Jerusalem for weeks now. "This is me. I'm the one who has been sent. I'm the one who's been sent from heaven." The water pouring ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. The water was drawn from the pool of Siloam. It's from the same pool. When Jesus said on the last and greatest day of the feast in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I'm the one who's been sent. Let him come to me and drink. So John obviously thinks it's important that we know what Siloam meant, and we know the importance of this word because Jesus is the sent one. Jesus is the one who gives living water. Jesus is one that opens the eyes of the blind. So he sends this blind man to the water of life, if you will, that his lifetime of physical blindness would be ended and his spiritual eyes would be opened as well. What is your only comfort in life and death? The Heidelberg tells us that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That basically summarizes what we've been saying, doesn't it? God is going to be glorified in our lives, even in our suffering. Christ is going to be magnified, and ultimately will be for our good. Well, very quickly, let me show you a few other ways that we see in the Scriptures suffering being used for our good. Suffering produces spiritual fruit. It strengthens us. No pain, no gain. James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Suffering produces steadfastness, spiritual fruit in our lives. It strengthens us. Secondly, we see the suffering sanctifies and refines us. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We remember too that when we think of our sanctification, that our Father loves us. He's treating us as sons, Hebrews 12 tells us. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, you're illegitimate children and not sons. But this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. The Puritan Gurnall wrote, "God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. God loves purity so well that he had rather see a hole than a spot in his child's garments." Well, our suffering does something else that's very precious. It reflects our union with Christ. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So our suffering is good in that it glorifies God and it's ultimately good for us. So I realize that there are some people actually suffering horribly, even in this congregation. I'm not making light of anyone's hardship or difficulty. I'm just encouraging you in the Word of God. He has not forgotten you. He is right with you. He's a good shepherd. He holds you close to his bosom. This man came back seeing. After all of a lifetime of suffering, came back seeing. Not meaning that we're all going to be physically well on this earth or that all of our problems are going to be made right, but that in heaven it will all be seen to be worth whatever suffering was brought to us. He came seeing. It was for his good that he washed off the dirt from his eyes. He worked a wonderful miracle, Jesus did, and showed his mission on earth, the urgency of his mission, the importance of this mission. But ultimately, as we've said in our confession this morning, that all of these things came by the fatherly hand of God. And how does this knowledge of God help us? The Heidelberg goes on to say, we could be patient when things go against us and thankful when things go well. And in the future, we can have good confidence that our faithful God and Father, in Him, that nothing in creation will separate us from His love. We are so completely in God's hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. So let me conclude with this. In all suffering, we should see with spiritual eyes. We need to remember God's attributes, His promises, remember who He is, and that everything He does is good. God is sovereign, and all that He does is right and good. So we should never doubt God. We should never accuse God. We should trust Him. So be patient in your afflictions when they come. And even when suffering like Job's is confusing and terrible and painful, and even ends in death, your loving Father is with you. He's doing something special and wonderful in His wise plan. But that doesn't mean we don't pour out our hearts to Him. So pour out your hearts to God. Pray for deliverance. Throw yourself down before the cross and pray for His grace. Read the Psalms. Remember His promises. Comfort yourself in His character and His attributes and His love. His love for you in particular, because He's your shepherd. Singular, your shepherd. And He's leading and guiding, and we trust Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You that even difficulties in our lives we see are used by You for Your glory. Lord, even the most difficult things in our lives, we can trust You. We pray that our hearts would trust You. And we pray that if we have ease and good in our lives right now, that we would digest these truths so that when the day of evil does come, we will stand. That when we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For we know that Your rod and Your staff, they comfort us. Be with Your children, Lord. Remember the suffering of Your children. Have mercy upon us as You did the children of Israel. When You heard their outcry to You, have compassion upon us as well. You bought us. You've purchased us with a price. Remember Your children. Come to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you please stand with me as we sing our closing hymn, number 50, The Lord is My Shepherd.